Bibles. Let's open them up to Acts chapter 7. As you guys are finding your way there, let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together. Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for tonight. I thank you, Lord, for a sweet time of worship. What a blessing, Lord, just to sing to you and, Lord, to just really begin what we're going to be doing for all of eternity, God, praising you and enjoying your spirit and your presence and just who you are. How wonderful. And I pray now as we get into your word, God, you'd open your word to us. Be our teacher as always. Lord, we're here to hear from you. And so we thank you, Lord, and give you all the glory and ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, where we ended at the end of chapter 6, actually we got a little bit into 7 last time, but I'm gonna go back and read that first part of 7. We're not going to take as much time through it, but I'm going to read it because we really need to lay the foundation. It's been a couple weeks now since we've done that. But when we ended last time, remember they just picked 7 deacons, if you will, of the church there in Acts chapter 6. And not elders, they were deacons, something very different. These were simply to be servants. And there is a very clear distinction there in Scripture. Elders are the overseers of the church. The deacons are simply, it means a servant. And so that's where when you talk about deacons and sometimes you hear about, well, is it okay for a woman to be a deaconess? Well, it is because she's not an elder in that case. The Bible says that a woman can't be a pastor or an elder. But it doesn't say that a woman can't be a deaconess, and that just means a servant. And that's why you see Phoebe is a deaconess that Paul talks about in Scripture and others as well. And so they're just servants. So here they chose these servants, and they were waiting tables, again, breaking up the argument between the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic widows, the Greek and the Hebrew widows we talked about last week. And now we saw them again at the end of that as well, arresting Stephen, who was one of those deacons. And Stephen, again, was under the power of God and the wisdom of God, was refuting them and disputing with them. They couldn't overcome his wisdom and his knowledge. And so they grabbed him and brought some false witnesses against him and brought him to the Sanhedrin. So he's now going to stand before the Sanhedrin, where we're getting into tonight in chapter 7. And imagine just again, this is the same as the Congress and Senate. Okay, this was their Congress and Senate in Israel. They were a religious nation. It wasn't like a nation that had a government and then had religion, like America. No, Israel was a religious nation, which means their very Congress and Senate were their pastors and elders, if you will, in that picture. So he's standing now in front of the national leaders and all the congressmen and senators and all the religious leaders of the nation all at one because they're all the same. And he's going to now again share, and God is going to again fill him with the Spirit and use him to share the gospel with them. And of course, Stephen will be the first martyr. We're going to see that by the time he's done, Stephen is going to be put to death. And so let's jump into it. Chapter 7, again, it says, let me read that last, actually the last verse of chapter 6. He says, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." So no doubt there was a glow to his face. God had filled him with the Spirit. And so they see him as this just, you know, wonderful example of a person standing there, but that's not going to change their opinion because their hearts are filled with hatred. And then the high priest said, "Are these things so? That is, have you questioned Moses? Have you questioned the law?" And they were saying, they made these lies up about him, saying he was questioning Moses and the law and saying all these things like that. So are these things so? And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen." He's about to give a history lesson. And he's going to give a history lesson to the religious leaders. Again, they knew everything he's going to say, but he's going to point out to them how they're no different than their fathers and what God was trying to show them about how even when he sent them deliverers, the first time they found the deliverer, they didn't receive him until the second time. And he's going to give more than one example of that. Even now, as Jesus was the deliverer that was sent for the nation, they rejected him as well, and they will receive him the second time. Which, by the way, when we talk about is God done with Israel, well, Stephen's whole sharing here would be false if that wasn't true, because he's making the point that even as you rejected Jesus the first time, you will receive him the second time. And that's talking about the last days when the Lord comes back and the nation of Israel will receive him. So but Stephen is prophesying about the fact that Israel will be, again, they're in Israel in the last days. The Jews will be there, and God's going to pour out his Spirit, and they're going to be saved. And so several things we'll get into as we get into this, looking at that as well. But he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' So leave your home and come to this new land. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Again, we've talked about this before. There's two kinds of promises here that God gave to the nation of Israel. He gave them a physical promise to the physical descendants of Abraham that they would inherit the land. And they would have the land in the last days. And once they went back in the last days, the prophet Amos tells us they'll never leave again. So no matter how much the world hates them, says they don't belong there, tries to run them out, they're going to stay because God has prophesied it. God's word can't be broken. And then it'll move right into the millennial kingdom where they'll be there for the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of the Lord as well. That is the physical descendants of Abraham. You say, well, who are the physical descendants of Abraham? Well, those that are genetically linked back to Abraham. Now, again, I'm sure they can have the DNA testing if they want to do that, but it's the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. And now God said, I'm going to bring them back in the land in the last days, and there they are. Now, again, I want to mention this. I've mentioned it before, but I need to say it almost as often as we come to it in Scripture because it's still being so challenged in our culture. Satan has a really strong campaign to deny the Jews are the Jews and deny the fact that God gave them the land of Israel. And if we don't continue to see it in Scripture and point it out, the sad thing is, as much of the church is believing it, and more of the church will believe it. But you have to understand, God said, in the last days, after I take them out, I'm going to bring them back a second time. Well, they went again the second time. They went to Babylon. Now, he brought them back a second time into the land. Again, after they're taken out around 70 AD. Babylon was the first time. 70 AD the second time. He's now brought them back into the land. And you say, well, how do we know that the Jews that are there are really Jews? Guys, there are three main people groups in the land. Now, those of you that have heard me say this, you're going to hear it again. And I'm sorry, I'm going to be like Peter is and like that mom that says, I'm going to keep telling you until you get it, young man, or whatever. You know, Peter said this. He said, look, as long as I'm still in this body, I'm going to say the same things over and over because we need to be reminded. So here I go. And that is simply this. There are three main people groups in the land of Israel. There's more than that, I know, but there's three main groups. Those who call themselves Arabs, those who call themselves Jews, and those who call themselves Palestinians. That's the three main groups that are there. So God said, I'm going to bring them back in the last day. So we have to pick from one of those three. One are called the Jews, one are called the Arabs, one are called the Palestinians. We already have a huge hint. If you go to the Arabs and say, are you guys Jewish? Because God said in the last days to bring the Jews back. Are y'all Jews? No, we're not Jews. Go to the Palestinians. Hey, God said he's going to bring the Jews back in the last days. Are you Jews? No, we're not Jews. We're Palestinians. Go to the Jews. God said he's going to bring the Jews back in the last days. Are you Jews? Of course we're Jews. So when people say they're not the real Jews, they're not back in the land, then who are they? If you want to make that argument, then tell me, what group there are the Jews? There's only one saying they're Jews. And God said the Jews are coming back in the last days. So either God lied, or God failed, or they're the Jews. And so, it won't be the last time you hear me say that. But by the way, I didn't finish my point there. There's the physical descendants. There's also the spiritual descendants. Okay? The spiritual descendants is what's called true Israel. Okay, now this is where some of the arguments come in. Well, Paul said not all Israel is Israel. Yes, he did, but that doesn't mean the Jews aren't the Jews. Physical Jews are physical Jews. That doesn't matter whether they're spiritual or not. Paul is making a spiritual reference. Here's what Paul is saying. All the Jews are Jews. However, not every Jew is going to be saved. But all Israel will be saved. So what's his point? Those that truly get converted, they're the true Israel. They're still physical descendants and Jews physically. They still get the promise of Abraham from Genesis 15 to go back in the land. Even unsaved Jews have that promise. But the only ones that have the spiritual promise, that is true Israel, are those who give their life to Jesus Christ. And there's going to be multitudes of them in the last days. When the Lord pours out his spirit after Iran and Russia move on Israel, you're going to see 144,000 saved immediately overnight, 12,000 from each tribe. And then you're going to see more Jews getting saved. That's what Paul's talking about when Paul says not all Israel is Israel. Because when they get saved, there's going to be Jews in the land. Saved Jews and unsaved Jews. These will be the ones with the promise to the descendancy of the land. These are the ones promised both descendancy of the land and a spiritual heritage in heaven. So understand the difference there. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage to, I will judge. That is Egypt, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of the circumcision. And to Abraham he begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, or Israel, and the Jews, the 12 nations, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Now he begins his argument. He's saying, first of all, there's the history of our nation. Now he's going to shift gears and say, I'm going to show you three examples of people that God sent that you rejected. One of them is Joseph, the first time you rejected him, the second time you received him. One of them is Moses, the first time you accepted him, the second time, or you rejected him, the second time you received him. The last is Jesus, the first time you rejected him, the second time you will receive him, but you haven't yet. So he's making the whole argument how they're doing the same thing as a nation that they've done historically. So that's the setup here, is God is now leading him by the Spirit to make this argument. So they became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, it says, even as they were jealous of Moses and jealous of Jesus. But God was with him and delivered him out of their troubles, or out of his troubles, all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. I no doubt he emphasized that. He's saying they sent him down there, they sold Joseph, they were envious of Joseph, and because of their jealousy, they rejected him. But the second time, they recognized him and he was made known to them. Even as, again, he's going to make the point, Jesus, they were jealous. They didn't want Jesus to rule and put them out of their position. So they sold him, again, for 30 pieces of silver. They sold him as a slave, the same way they sold Joseph as a slave. But the second time, he'll be made known to his brothers. He's going to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. And so you're going to know him. He says, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And by the way, it's interesting because the Bible says when God pours his Spirit out on the nation of Israel, the world, God will become known to Pharaoh. It doesn't say it that way, but what he says is the world will know there's a God in Israel. It's the same thing. Pharaoh's a picture of the world. And when God pours out his Spirit and destroys the armies of Russia and Iran and Turkey and Libya and Sudan, as they come against Israel, the world's going to know that God did it. It doesn't mean they're going to repent, which shocks me. You think they'd go, oh my goodness, this is true and it really happened and there's a God of Israel. They're not going to repent, but they're going to know there's a God of Israel. Same way here, they were known to Pharaoh. Pharaoh recognized, hey, there's Joseph here, belongs to this family, and this is a family of God. And Joseph sent and called his father Jacob, excuse me, and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Again, that's where, again, Abraham and Sarah were buried. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who did not know Joseph. That is, Joseph had favor until the new king came along. Now, it's interesting when you look at the history around the time when Joseph was there, and had favor, and Israel was there and had favor, there was a group of pharaohs that we know historically that came in that were not Egyptian. They're called Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. And the Hyksos came in and were ruling Egypt during this time, which is why, again, there was favor on Joseph and favor on others. Again, even though they were pharaohs and they were connected, again, sometime in there. Now, whether or not this pharaoh was a Hyksos or Egyptian or not, we don't know for sure. But in that region, in the time when Joseph came in, while they were there, there were these kings that came in that had favor on them because of Joseph. And then when the Hyksos were all gone and the Egyptians took back over, then again, they turned against the Jews. And again, this is this whole picture he's talking about, where they're turning against them. A new king arose that didn't know Joseph. And this man who dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. Forced abortion. He started making them all have abortions. And this time Moses was born. At this time, rather, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Now, it's interesting. Moses means drawn out. He was given the name by Pharaoh's daughter. She drew him out of the water. So Moses means drawn out. Did you know we really don't know his real name? Isn't that weird? We don't know Moses' name. I mean, God let him keep the name that she gave him. But we don't know the name that his mom gave him. We don't know the name that they decided on. Just not that that matters, but that's just trivia there and bonus points. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now again, Joseph spent 40 years being trained up in the universities of the world and 40 years in the University of God, which was in the desert. Again, nothing wrong in the wisdom of to some degree of things, the way the world operates, but we have to be learned in the wisdom of God. And that's where we're able to be used. Moses wasn't ready. He thought he was ready, but he wasn't until God gave him the training. But it's interesting, it notes here that he was mighty in word and deed. One of the arguments that Moses made to God about why he shouldn't be sent down to Egypt was that he didn't speak well. He said, I don't speak well. You know, I who knows what kind of excuse about his language, you know. And he says, I'll let Aaron speak for you. But he says here, he was mighty in words and deeds. So when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So he's figured out he's a Hebrew. He now wants to help them. God's moving in his heart, and he did hear the call. Again, he heard the call of God, but it wasn't God's timing. And I see that in people's lives often. Maybe you've experienced that. You've heard the call of God in your life, but it's not God's timing. Maybe you stepped out and tried to do it and it didn't work. It doesn't mean you're not called. If you feel called to do something, you stepped out and it flopped, it died. It might just be that it wasn't God's timing. So just wait and pray till God does it. Moses stepped out and it died. Literally, he killed someone. But you get the principle there. It's like it wasn't ready. It wasn't time. And so he heard the call. He knew it was the call of God. He knew he was supposed to do it, but it wasn't God's timing. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Again, he's saying, now he's making another example. Here's another one that you rejected the first time, but you received the second time. And he thought, certainly you're going to know that God put me here. God put me in Pharaoh's household. He's given me royalty. He's given me power. I want of you. He sent me to deliver you. Don't you get it? Even the same way Jesus came as royalty from the royal household of heaven and came to them. It's like, didn't you get it? No, you don't get it. Even then, you didn't get it. He did miracles. He showed you that he was God in human form. You didn't get it. So he's making this picture here for them. This is a pattern that you guys have had, that we've had as a nation for thousands of years. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did this, his neighbor wrong, pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Didn't they do the same thing to Jesus? Who gave you this authority? Where do you come from? Who made you a ruler over us? You're nobody. Same thing. You did the same thing to Moses. Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And by the way, the land of Midian is where the real Mount Sinai is. Mount Sinai is not the Mount Sinai, the historical Mount Sinai today. If you travel to Egypt and you want to make a trip to Mount Sinai, you can go to a cool mountain. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the real Mount Sinai. And so, not to disappoint you, but if you've ever been there and you know, you didn't go to the real Mount Sinai. The reason we know that is the Bible tells us Mount Sinai was in Midian, and that area where this mountain they go to is nowhere near Midian. Midian is in modern day Saudi Arabia. And by the way, those of you that have seen some of the videos online, they believe they have found the real Mount Sinai. And I think probably they're accurate. They take tours in there, and I'm currently trying to put together a tour. We will be again putting out the brochure soon for the Israel trip. It'll be a year from this May. Kind of been waiting for the war to end over there before I put it out, so it'd be a little bit more enthusiasm, you know. But we'll be announcing that. We already have the plans in place for that. I tried to get an extension to the real Mount Sinai on that trip, but they're not doing that yet. Only certain companies are doing it, so I'm still going to try to get us in there one day. But they found a mountain there that's scorched black on the top. They found a rock that split with trails where water once was that was cutting through the rock down through there. They found altars around everywhere. They found a drawing of a calf on a rock there with some of the altars with 12 stones. I mean, it looks like they found the real Mount Sinai, which is pretty amazing. But either way, he was there in the land of Midian where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, the New Testament, Jesus tells us this was him. He says he was the voice in the burning bush. So Jesus appeared to Moses. By the way, don't be stumbled by the word angel when you see it in your Bible, the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it's a normal angel. Sometimes you'll see that the editors capitalize it for you. It's not capitalized in the Hebrew. There's no capitalization, but they capitalize it for you to make you recognize that this is no ordinary angel. You say, well, why would they call God or Jesus an angel? The word literally is just messenger. That's all it is, messenger. But we translate it in English as angel. So it gets confusing. But it just says, a messenger of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush. We know now that's Jesus in the wilderness on Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, guys, note that and underline that. Well, you don't have to, but you know, again, if you don't like writing in your Bible, then to the person next to you, underline it in their Bible. But this is important to remember. This is important to remember because, again, they say today, well, Allah is the same God as the God of the Bible. Has anybody heard that? Ask any Muslim, is your God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because the Bible's God is. So ask them, you know what they'll say? No, absolutely not. They will tell you, our God is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Abraham, but he's not the God of Isaac and Jacob. So very clearly, it's two different gods. You need to know that. You need to note that. And when somebody says it's the same God, you say, wait a minute. You say that, ask any Muslim friend of yours if it's the same. You don't have to convince yourself. They'll tell you, no, he's not. That's not our God. The God he's talking about here is not our God. Because this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is Yahweh. This is the biblical God. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. And again, remember, that's when Moses started fighting it. There's somebody else you can send. He says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one that God sent to be the ruler and the deliverer. Again, driving the point home, I'm sure he was emphasizing this. Just like Joseph was rejected the first time and received, as we said, God sent Moses. He's sent to be the, and he was rejected. He's the very one. He says, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years, even as Jesus came the first time and showed wonders and signs for 3.5 years there in Israel. He says, it's the same thing. You're rejecting everyone that God sends. You're rejecting. Now you're going to see why he's about to lose it. Not say lose it. Led by the Spirit to rebuke them really firmly here in a minute. You know, you kind of read along and suddenly it seems like he lost it. But he was led by the Spirit. But it's going to lead to his death. He says, this is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. That is one that you rejected the first time and received the second time. He's going to raise up another one that's going to follow the same pattern. But you guys missed it again. From your brethren, him you'll hear. That is the second time. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, the messenger, who spoke with him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So now he's showing their idolatry, the fact that even though they came out, they're a nation of idolatry in their history as well. He's pointing out all their sins is the bottom line. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Again, people today do their religion and they rejoice in the works of their own hands, you know, trying to be good, trying to earn their way to heaven. But again, we've noted this before, but I want to point it out. Notice they worship the calf. Remember, Satan is a cherubim. He's a cherub, rather than not a cherubim. That's plural. He's a cherub. And what cherubs have four faces. And one of their faces is, guess what? It's a calf. It's an oxen. And so when you see this history throughout the world of people worshiping calves. You think, why in the world would they worship a cow? I mean, I love steak. However, I'm not going to worship it. But there, why? Because one of the faces is of Satan. Now, why Satan chose that face? Maybe that's the only one God let him choose. You know, some of the other symbols represent the Lord. So maybe he wouldn't allow him to use those. I don't know. God did allow him. He said, all right, if you're going to use the face of one of your four faces, I'll let you use the one that's a cow. Right? But that's the only, you know, again, that seems to be the one he's limited to. And we see that throughout scripture and we see it throughout history. Even today in India, they worship cattle. It's demonic. It's Satan worship. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, that is the fallen angels and the stars. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech. In other words, you made these offerings to me, but you worship Molech and the star of your god, Remphan, these false gods out of Egypt. images which you made to worship, and I'll carry you away beyond Babylon. So I'm going to judge you because of that. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. That's a place to build the temple. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Again, we talked about this. There's a common phrase, the house of the Lord. I know what people mean by it. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong in it. But he's going to make the point here. God, this isn't God's house. God's house is a lot nicer than this. It's not the house of God, but there is the God of this house. And that's the one we worship. And he says, the Most High doesn't live in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne. And the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And this is where he just, again, lays it on him and doesn't go real well for him. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears. So now it comes time for the altar call. You've laid the foundation. Now come forward, all you that are stiff-necked. I want you to get up right now. Come forward. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised. And by the way, I'm not saying he did something wrong. God had Stephen do this. This was to be a testimony. Some people need a very harsh rebuke. Most people are won over by love and by grace. And that's how the Lord would have us do it. 95% of the time, love, grace, love, grace, love, grace. There's probably 5%, maybe 10%, that sometimes they need to hear, hell is real and the fire never goes out. You've got a choice to make. And they won't respond to anything else. And you think, wow, that's awfully harsh. If it's the only thing they're going to hear, they need to hear how serious this is. And I've shared with you guys, there have been a couple of deathbed situations that in my life as a pastor was sharing with people where I knew they were about to die and I knew these people were unsaved. And their family's saying they're stiff-necked and hardened of heart. And I've spoken pretty heavy. It's a lake of fire. It never goes out. You will burn forever. And you've only got a few minutes to live, you better make the right choice. That's the moment you say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. You rarely say that. But there are those moments you need to say it. Because it's we're talking eternity, and it lasts forever. That's what eternity means. And he knew these guys were in big trouble, and the Holy Spirit moved him to say it. He said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Really, they did persecute all the prophets. And they killed those who foretold of the coming and just one, of whom you've now become betrayers and murderers. You killed the one they foretold that was coming. So you're worse than they were. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and not kept it. So again, these ones that God brought in, you killed them. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It means sawn to the heart. You know, it's one picture of, and you don't want to get too graphic in your mind, but cutting the heart's one thing, but sawing it. It gives a picture of, you can see how angry they're getting. It's sawing their hearts. It wasn't quick. It was brutal. And they realized this guy's, we hate him. He said the truth. And notice they gnashed their teeth at him. It's that grinding of teeth in anger. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Notice that. The Bible says that when the Lord ascended to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Isn't this neat that when one of his believers, at least Stephen, when Stephen is dying for the name of the Lord, Jesus stood up to receive him. The Lord honoring us? You got to be kidding. This is the God we serve. This one of mine. He just made a stand for me. And they're about to take his life, but I'm about to give him life like he's never had it. I'm going to stand up and welcome. Welcome home, Stephen. Time to celebrate, my friend. Rejoice in the Lord. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. This is like kids. They're like, la, 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 la. I mean, look at this. These are grown adults acting like children. I'm glad we don't see any of that today. Isn't that exactly how some of these grown adults, when they don't get their way, you see things in politics and some of the marches or whatever, and you look at you going, it's like a bunch of kids and nobody ever gave a spank. It's like you're a bunch of children. It's time to grow up. And this is exactly what they do. They act like little kids here. I'm not going to listen anymore. You know? And they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now we get introduced to Saul for the first time. Isn't that interesting? Saul was there at the stoning death of Stephen. And he'll never forget it. This had, I think, a huge impact. This was a big part of what brought Saul to the Lord later. It makes Saul angry, and he's furious about it. He's going to turn into this wild, raging animal we're going to see as we get into chapter 8 by the language. But again, this made him furious. It shows us that Saul, again, was no doubt a member of the Sanhedrin. It was only the Sanhedrin that was there. So Saul was no doubt a member of the Sanhedrin, which, by the way, we don't see Saul with a wife in the New Testament. And so apparently his wife left him. After he gave his life to the Lord, possible she died, we don't know, but again, most believe she probably left him because of his faith in Christ. But now we see Saul entering the scene, and this Saul got this testimony. He's now seen this testimony, and no doubt it cut him to the heart as well, which God will use later. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Look at how the Spirit moved in his heart. He wasn't trying to sound spiritual. You know, when you're being killed by people, you don't want to, "I'm going to sound spiritual. So, Lord, forgive them. Let them." No, this is truly from the heart. Nobody would say this to make some point as they're dying. It shows you the heart of someone filled with the Spirit. He's recognizing. It's like when Jesus was being nailed to the cross. "Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Again, it's the recognition that those that are committing these sins, no matter how heinous they are, they don't fully understand what they're doing. And if we come to a place, guys, in the Spirit where we recognize that those that do even horrible things against Christians and others, I'm not justifying what they do, and yes, there'll be a consequence for what they do, but they don't fully understand what they're doing. Many of them. Some do, but I believe that many, if not most, don't understand what they're doing. They don't have the full picture of heaven. They don't know they're fighting God this clearly. But he says, you know, "Have mercy on them and don't hold this to their account." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Didn't you love how the Holy Spirit, again, describes death there? You know, he fell asleep. We've talked about this before, and there are books about, you know, people that have seen others that have died, martyrs. And there's if you've ever seen a believer die, you know, and been around when that's happened, it's a very peaceful thing for believers. It really is. God's gracious. Don't be afraid. When you come to that day and you come to that moment, the Lord's going to be right there. He's going to be with you. You don't have to be afraid. And I believe it's going to be a gracious thing where he's going to take you by the hand. I mean, who knows? No matter how your body reacts, you know, I mean, God's going to be gracious to you and your spirit. Chapter 8, he says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." That really probably would have been best at the end of chapter 7. Again, remember, the chapters and the verses were not put in by God. They were put in by men later on. But Saul was consenting to his death. It says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem." So now this really starts Satan really moving against the church. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, guys, note this. This is interesting. God had told them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And they stayed in Jerusalem. So it's interesting to note here that they weren't doing what God had told them to do. It wasn't an act of disobedience, I don't think. I don't think they were thinking. I think they're like, this all happened. They're kind of in shock. The church is growing. They're probably like, you know, what's going on? They're trying to figure everything out, but they're not really doing what God told them to do. God said, "I want you guys to go and spread the gospel." And maybe they would have over time. But God now gives them a nudge. And by God brings persecution in, and by the persecution, they scatter all over and begin to spread the gospel all over the world, all over the region and everywhere. And so note this, oftentimes when you're in the midst of persecution or something going wrong in your life, God is simply trying to scatter you into something new he's doing in your life. Sometimes God is trying to nudge us into a new direction and we don't always get it. I know I'm really slow at getting it. And God will sometimes allow things in our life that aren't always pleasant. And even here, God uses persecution. Interesting, he chose persecution to scatter the church. He protected them, but he allowed heat to come on, saying, "Okay, let's go. You're not going to go on your own. I'll help you a little bit," you know? And so he uses it, but it's interesting here, the word scattered. It says they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea. There's two different words in the Greek for scattered. There's one that means, you know, just scattered, okay? Something, you know, that, you know, snake, you know, that kind of thing. That's scattered. That's that first word. The next one refers to seed. That's the word used here. Isn't that neat? He's like, I'm scattering seed. I'm getting my people, and they're going to go plant the word of God everywhere. They're going to plant the word of God. I'm just scattering seed. Now, it's time to get going, guys. You've been here long enough in Jerusalem. Come on, we'll start working the fields. Get out there and get going. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. The word havoc there is a description of a wild animal attacking something very viciously. Think of a wild animal slinging its head back and forth, attacking, you know, an animal or something. It's a horrible thought to think about. Don't think about it too long. But that's what that word means. This was Saul. Saul at this point became like a wild animal. He hated the Christians so much. He's like, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to kill them all, put them in jail. And he began killing Christians, throwing them in jail. I mean, he was extremely brutal. That's why Paul says later, I'm not worthy of the least apostles. It's only by God's grace that I'm here. And I think this was part of what God used to drive Paul, where Paul was so driven, I mean, to go and spread the gospel. And it almost like, not that he felt he had a debt to pay back, because he knew he couldn't pay that debt back, and he was all about grace. But again, you think about how driven you would be, realizing the damage you had done to Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, you'd be driven to go and say, and try to, you know, I'm going to serve him now with the same zeal. So the way he just, the same havoc that he brought on the church, he's going to bring havoc on the enemy when he gets saved. He was a go-getter, full throttle either way. I love Paul. Saul at this point, he'll be Paul later. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, again, finding all the Christians that he could, and dragging off men and women. He has no mercy. It's not just the men. He's dragging the women off and committing them to prison. He's throwing them to prison. And Paul says later he had some of them put to death. So he's having them killed. He's having them put in prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, again, remember, he said it was like scattering seed. Look what they're doing. They're preaching the word. They're taking seed and scattering it everywhere. Now, I love it. And then Philip, he was one of the seven, one of those that was the deacons there in the early church in chapter 6. He went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. Now, again, Samaria, remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were just, there was, apart from God, they hated them. It was like a people group that hated another people group. You know, you think of different ones in the world today. There's different people groups that hate different people groups. Well, this was one that hated, and they hated the Samaritans. But he goes to preach to them because now he's saved and he loves them. His God has changed his heart. He wants to reach everyone. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Again, notice that. Whenever the Spirit of God is being poured out, there's great joy. You know, they filled the city with the Word of God, and the city was filled with joy. We need to do that in Knoxville. Again, it's happening right now. The churches that are out there teaching the Word of God, and as we work together, the goal is to teach the Word of God, that God can pour His Spirit out, that our city might be filled with joy. That's a result of, again, the Word of God and God's Spirit being poured out in a city. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Not that he just has the great power of God. He is the great power of God. He's claiming that he has God's power, and we're verifying it. Now, guys, note this. He may have had some tricks up his sleeve, but I believe from what we're going to see here in this passage, I believe this was real demonic power. Understand, Satan has real power, and it can be manifested through people. Again, he's only going to make things worse. Think about in Egypt. Remember the plagues when and Moses would come in, they'd declare a plague, and then again, Jannes and Jambres would come in, and they would say, all right, we can do that as well, and they'd do the same thing. But notice, everything they did, they made the plague worse. They never came and pulled things away. They never made the plague better. They only made the plague worse. And so Satan can only make things worse, but there's real power there. And so don't be stumbled. Again, the Bible says even in the last days, there's going to be miracles, supernatural miracles that are not of God. So just because somebody does a real miracle, it doesn't mean they're of God. So, okay, well, how do we know it's of God? Then their teaching will line up with the Word of God and will never contradict the Word of God. But if their teaching contradicts the Word of God and they're doing real miracles, it's just demonic. And there's real power there. So understand that. And again, there's a limited amount of power that God allows Satan to use. And it's not obviously what the power that the Lord has, but he allows him to operate in some of the power that he's delegated to him as a cherubim or as a cherub. And so he's using it through this man, no doubt. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which he had done. So it would appear he's a true believer. And why do I say that? Because Philip, again, was very thorough about is this, you know, they weren't just going to believe somebody that said they'd given their life to the Lord. They were going to be thorough. Do you really know him? A lot of people say they know the Lord. Again, you've dealt with that here in the South. You talk to most anybody. Do you know the Lord? They're going to say yes, but you've got to go a little bit deeper. You know, what is your definition of knowing the Lord? You got to ask some more questions to find out whether they really know the Lord, because sometimes that just means they grew up going to church. And so you got to really, do you really know him? Have you met him? Has your life changed? Did you repent of your sin? Do you know now that you're going to heaven? Are you born again? You have to inquire more. So Philip no doubt did that with Simon. And Simon here, it would appear, truly was saved and got saved. But we're going to see that he's still got a lot of wickedness in his heart that needs to be dealt with. And again, you know, when people first give their life to the Lord, it doesn't mean that they have their act together. God, again, as we say, cleans his fish after he catches them. And so Simon's this type of person. And when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Now notice this. These are believers in Samaria. Look at the definition. When he heard that they had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So now again, this is the same thing we're going to see later in Acts 19. And I want to point this out so you see clearly the different workings of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It just said that the people of Samaria had believed in Jesus Christ and had been baptized in his name. And now it says they've received the word of God. So the word gets back to Peter and John. Hey, they're getting saved in Samaria. They're believing in Jesus. They're being baptized. There's even this guy that was a sorcerer. No doubt they told that story. That would have been big news. It would have traveled throughout the church. You know how it is when somebody gets saved that you just can't believe got saved. And so no doubt they were talking about that. And Peter and John said, well, look, Philip's a great guy. But he's just a deacon. He doesn't know the Lord like we do. Let's go and let's try to minister to the people that are there and see what God's doing in this revival. Not revival, because they hadn't been revived, but you know what I mean. The outpouring of the Spirit. Revival's for people who have known the Lord and need to come back. For the unbeliever, they haven't ever been saved. So this new move of the Spirit where God's saving people, they come down and notice this. When they come down to these new believers, they say they came down to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? I thought you received the Holy Spirit at salvation. You do. Scripture's clear on that. The moment you give your life to Christ, you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But remember, there's three different workings: indwelling, a long dwelling, and ondwelling. The indwelling happens at salvation. A long dwelling or alongside is a different word. Para is the word where the Lord's with us. And the epi, that's the coming upon, that's for power. And so when Peter and John get there, they're like, okay, great, you're saved, but you need power. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so you can carry on with the gospel. So have you received the Holy Spirit? Then we're going to pray for you to receive it. Notice it says, for as yet he had fallen upon, that is the word epi, that different work of the Spirit. It's not the indwelling word, which is ian. It's not the para, it's the EPI. He had not yet fallen upon any of them. So note that. This is that work now. They're saying you need God's power now that you're saved, even as we need God to fall upon us and give us his power. And again, if you're a believer and you've never had the Spirit fall upon you, you need to ask him to do it tonight. Say, God, come upon me. Fill me with your Spirit. I need your power. And so there, it says, notice, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's all you have to do to be saved. To be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, if you believe in him. So it's a different working here. Then after that, after they confirmed that they were saved and told them they needed the Spirit, notice this, then, that is afterward, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. That is the baptism. That is the empowering, the upon for ministry. Now it's interesting here because people oftentimes try to use the book of Acts to say that every time the Spirit comes upon someone and they're empowered that they all speak in tongues. And they say, if you go to Acts, every time it happens, they speak in tongues. Not here. Not here. And I think the Lord put that in here. I'm glad that God put that in here because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, speaking about the gifts, that you get there are different gifts. There's a word of knowledge, there's teaching gift, there's wisdom, there's yes, tongues is one of the gifts. There's all these different gifts. And God gives them, the Bible says the Holy Spirit gives them as he wills. And Paul goes on to say, not everybody has the gift of tongues. Paul even says, you know what? He says, I wish, he's writing to the church, and he says, I wish you all spoke with tongues. He's talking to believers. But he says, but more I wish that you prophesied, because then everybody could understand you. So the point is, not every believer has that gift. So it doesn't mean you're not saved if you don't speak in tongues. And also, it doesn't mean that you've not been filled with the Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. Because these guys were filled with the Holy Spirit. They didn't speak in tongues. I know other believers who filled with the Holy Spirit don't speak with other languages. And so, again, I think that's important, I think, to point out that we recognize the different workings of the Spirit. And that, again, for those who say that it was every time in Acts or whatever, no, it's not. So it says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He wants to buy his way into power. Again, that's something we don't see today either, right? He offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. So he wants to buy a position in the church. I want to pay to be, you know, whatever. And again, in that day, they would have people that would pay to be, you know, in the Sanhedrin or the high priest. You know, they would pay for positions. And again, in the church, there are people that still today try to pay their way into a position. It's called simony. It comes from Simon here. That's what it's where it comes from. He's trying to buy the gift of God with money. But you can't buy the gift of God for money because it's a gift. And notice Peter now rebukes him. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. It's not something you earn. God just gives it. It's something he gives to you. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Therefore, repent of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And Peter's laying it on thick here with Simon, and again, he needed to. And we talked about sometimes there's a strong rebuke needed. Here is the time. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now, how did Peter see that? Peter didn't know Simon. Intimately, he just came there. This is what's called the word of knowledge. Peter now is operating in one of the gifts of the Spirit. God showed him that there was bitterness in Simon's heart. We don't know what from. And also, he was still bound by some sin that he had in his life. We don't know what that was either, but Peter sees it. Peter pronounces it by a word of knowledge, something only God could know. And so God let Peter know. And then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So we see him repenting here, at least in word. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. When who returned? Peter and John. You remember when John was traveling through the area of Samaria with his brother James before they again got saved. First time they went to Samaria, remember the sons of thunder? He's like, burn them. He'll call down fire on these guys. They don't believe like we do. Now we see John with a changed heart from God going to the many villages of the Samaritans and preaching the love of Christ. That's what God does to a heart. He changes our heart. He takes the bitterness and the anger out. He takes the hatred out. He fills us with joy. Doesn't mean a Christian can't stumble in those areas. We can. But they're temporary stumbles, and we need to repent of them and come back. If we're walking in the Spirit, we're going to have love for everyone. And so John now has love for those that he beforehand wanted to call down fire and lightning on. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem toward Gaza. Now there's a great work of God going on here in the Samaria region, and Philip's right in the middle of it, and God says, okay, now it's time to go somewhere else. Now I don't know what Philip was thinking. Maybe it was very simple. Maybe he just heard it. Yeah, no big deal. He took off. But think about what it would be like for you. Let's say you went to some area on a mission trip, and you're sharing the word of God, and piles of people are getting saved. Miracles are happening. Just amazing outpouring of the Spirit. And you're saying, God, you're doing a great work. Thank you for letting me be here. Thank you for letting me be in the middle of this. And God says, great, now go out to the desert. Really? Yeah, I've got something else for you to do. And I love the heart of Philip because he doesn't argue with God. And again, maybe that wasn't even an option. Maybe his heart wasn't. I don't want to project on Philip something that I might be thinking. But at the same time, he doesn't argue. He doesn't complain. He's like, okay, where do you want to go? I'll go wherever. I don't care about the crowds and the importance or the big thing, whatever. What do you want me to do? I'll go to the desert. He's sending him out there for one person, leaving this great work for one person. Don't think that the person you're sharing with in the office or in your family or that friend or that one person you're sharing with, don't think that God's not sent you there, that this could change the world. Because this one person, he doesn't know this right now, but many believe that this, we're going to see in a moment, this eunuch that goes back down to Ethiopia, many believe that's how the gospel really spread down into Ethiopia and the regions of Africa because of this whole, where he sent Philip. In other words, all Philip knew is I'm sharing with one guy. And yet God says, no, you're sharing with a continent. Isn't that great? So you never know who you're sharing with. You may be sharing with the next Billy Graham, the next Dwight Moody. And you think, wow, that's so neat. That was so neat that kid gave his life to the Lord. That's so cool. It's more than cool. You just changed a continent. And you may not know it in your life. You may die and find out when you get into heaven. And millions of people come up and say, hey, remember that little boy you shared with? Yeah, we all came from him. Thank you. Really? Yeah. Okay. That's great. You know, I mean, I think we're going to all be shocked in heaven about what God has done through those we've shared the gospel with. Never think that one person is not important. So go down to the south along the road, goes down to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, again, this guy was extremely wealthy. He had charge of all of Candace's treasury. This is like the queen of Ethiopia. Candace is a title. Comes from Kendake. It's a title of like president or prime minister. So her name wasn't really Candace. It would be like saying the president of Ethiopia or the prime minister of Israel. So the Kendake or the Candace, he was in charge of the treasury of the whole nation that she was overseeing. So this man was extremely wealthy. He was extremely trusted. He no doubt probably wanted to go to Jerusalem his whole life. It was a hard thing. Couldn't just hop on a plane and go. And even now when you want to hop on a plane and go, you can't always just go when you want, right? Because of the price, even today. But imagine traveling, you know, in the chariot and going. He wanted to go. She lets him go. He's there. He's now gone there to Jerusalem. He's still empty. While he's there, he bought this scroll. We're going to see he's reading from a scroll. By the way, the scrolls were extremely expensive. You would have had to be a very wealthy person to buy the scroll that he's going to be reading in this chariot. You couldn't just go to the bookstore and pick up a scroll. It wasn't like buying a Bible back in that day. These were handwritten. And to buy a handwritten copy of Isaiah, very pricey. And again, you know, there weren't that many of them. Again, just how many people could write them and spend the time doing it? You had to be authorized and the priest, and there was so much that went to it. So he bought a very valuable, expensive scroll here that he's taking back with him. He obviously left there empty going, I came to Jerusalem. He's not fulfilled. Something's missing. I want something more. He's reading the word of God, heading back, and God says, I see your heart. I see your heart. I'm going to meet you where you are. I'm going to come after you. I'm going to send one of my servants. He's going to share the gospel with you. And here he goes. So he was in charge of her treasury, came to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So he's reading it out loud. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he sees him and turns to know. He thought, well, how can I? Unless someone guides me. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in Scripture which he read was this. He was led to sheep as sheep to slaughter. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? What a coincidence. He's reading about a prophecy of the Messiah. Not a coincidence. God had him right there. But I want to point something out. I've got to be quick because we've got to finish up. But I want to point something out. Notice this. Philip was able to take wherever he was in the Scripture and preach Christ. Guys, that's a sign of a well-taught believer. Everybody in this room, we should be able to take anywhere in the Scripture and preach Christ. What about the sacrifices? How do you do that? He was the lamb that was slain. He was stripped, cut in pieces, put on an altar, sacrificed to God. In other words, I'm not going to take too much time. The point is, we need to know Jesus is in the volume of the book, the Bible says. We need to learn the Bible good enough where if somebody comes along and says, well, what does this mean? We should be able to lead them to the Lord from that Scripture. And so here from the Old Testament, leading him to the Lord, and he's talking about the Lord. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Getting us a picture almost of like a mini rapture here in the language. He caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. He comes up and then, poof, God yanks him and pulls him out of there. What? That was just amazing here. And it wasn't like a full rapture. You know, it's kind of like a quick little lift to the next city, which is pretty cool. But he went on his way rejoicing, that is the eunuch, but Philip found himself at Azotus. So Philip's like, he lands in Azotus, a city that was nearby there, about 20 miles away or so is what most guesstimate. So God just picks him up and moves him, kind of gets him on his way. I sent you to the desert, now I'm going to give you a quick little, you know, give you a little lift to where you're going, head the right direction. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now we'll get to Philip later, we'll see this. Philip, we're going to stop there. We'll see that Philip settled down in Caesarea and had four daughters who prophesied. And I love a man with four daughters. And I'm glad all my girls don't prophesy. I couldn't have gotten away with anything. But Dad, we know where you've been. Ah, you know. But praise the Lord. Guys, let's I got to wrap this up. Worship team, come on up here. You guys can come on out. I want to make sure we get out in time for the teachers in there. But guys, listen, let's finish tonight. If you hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit, let's ask God to come upon you. Say, God, I want that work of the Spirit in my life. Come upon me. I want you to empower me. And let's ask God to do that. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. Let your word do in our hearts what you sent it to do. And I pray right now, God, for all in this room that are calling out to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God, I myself, fill me fresh. I would like a fresh filling. So come upon those of us, God, that are asking, that have been baptized already, to be filled fresh. And God, for those who have never had the Spirit come upon them for power, God, they believe and they've received and they love you. Come upon them now with your Holy Spirit, God, for your name's sake, that your gospel may spread and your word may be scattered among Knoxville and around the world. So, Lord, we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.